Welcome to another message from all the parables in the Bible. And our text is in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 10 through about 15. But I don't want to leave. We want to go back to the 8th chapter and finish up the reading. Because our parable is the physician and the bridegroom. And if we don't read the two stories here that we have prior to this text, then you're going to miss a lot out of it. I won't comment a lot about this, but I want you to understand what's going on here. Matthew, the 8th chapter, and verse 28. Now, Jesus cast out demons. Now, physician, heal thyself. All right? That's the parable of the physician and the bridegroom also. And so we need to understand that they knew who Jesus was. Jesus' messianic miracles confirmed who he was. But the people that he came to would not hear. Everyone in this world is given the most dangerous gift, and that's volition. That's the will. You either will or will not follow God. You either will or will not follow God. Now, in verse number 28, it says here, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard and comment on that just a little bit. There are places where I can bring out the verb tenses a little better than they have translated. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demonized, demon-possessed, two men. Now, it tells us in other places about one, but there were actually two people here that were demon-possessed. And one of these, at least, became a great missionary and founded a lot of churches in Decapolis. Every gospel does not tell you all the story, every view of the writer, but it gives you a piece of it. And he come to the other side of the country and to the land of the Gadarenes, and many people say this is the area that was given to Gad. Two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they kept on being exceedingly violent, and no one could pass by that road because of the danger of these violent, powerful men. And they were violent and powerful because of the demons possessing and indwelling them. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" The Son of God. They knew who he was. Demons believe. They are damned. They're going to spend eternity in hell over here at this period of time right here. But they know who Jesus is. Now, if you were a Jew and there at this time, and I know there were Jews there, why don't they take the hint? If the demons believe who Jesus is, why don't they? They're religious. The demons have no hope of eternal salvation except eternal damnation. But they believe. Have you come here to torment us before our season? This is the time when they're going to be tormented here. At the end, in the great white throne judgment, this is where angels and demons are going to be judged, right here. Now there was at a distance from them a herd of pigs or swine feeding. Now, there's basically a herd of 2,000 pigs there. And the demons kept on begging him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Now, demons seek to dwell in human or animal flesh. Remember, I've said that so many times. If you've never heard me preach before, except right now, I've said that 1,000 times at least. Demons seek to dwell in human or animal flesh because they are unclothed beings. Angels are clothed. They have form. They can appear. They have material bodies, so to speak. They can pass between dimensions, but they have form. demons do not, so they seek to dwell in human or animal flesh. And here they are asking Jesus to let them dwell in human or animal flesh. Now, they were in human flesh, but now they want to go into these swine. Remember, swine were supposed to be a dirty animal. Islam looks upon swine and pigs as reincarnated Jews. The first thing the Mahdi and the false Jesus of Islam is going to do is they're going to kill all the swine. They don't want these mutated Jews. Then they're going to kill all the Jews, and then they're going to kill all the Christians. That's their format at the end time during what we call the tribulation period. And he said to them, "Get out of here. Be gone, shut up." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, these swine had better sense than these two demonic people. They chose not to live in that condition. But now the Jews that were here, you have to realize this, and remember, they're going to accuse him of being just a doctor, just a physician, a real good one, and but that he's got dark powers from Egypt. Now, the Sea of Galilee, according to Jewish tradition and legend, it didn't say truth, but according to their Mishnah and Talmud and their legends, the bottom of the Sea of Galilee was the gates of hell. Now, these demons, they heard them speak. And those Jews were here. They're following him around like dogs, seeing how they can nip at his heels. But now they're standing there. They see these two men that are demon possessed, and now they see the demons address Jesus as the Son of God. In other words, equal to God, God's Son, equal to Him. Now they address Jesus and recognize His deity, but the Jews didn't. We have demons that are recognizing Jesus, but the Jews that he came to are not, because they did not want. Now, these pigs are going to be cast into the Sea of Galilee and disappear with the demons, and as far as they're concerned, man, he threw those demons into hell, because that's the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. So back here, there should be thinking all of this stuff, because this is their legend. These are their traditions. These are their stories. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything about the incident and the demoniacs. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to get out of their region. Leave us. Get out of here. Boy. Isn't that real religious? All right, now we've got to come to another one. Now, this, he's got power over demons and what they call devils. There's only one devil, but they call these devils. And the ninth chapter now of the Gospel according to Matthew, called Matthew. And having gotten into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they kept on bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And now they're listening again. They're listening again. Now, he just had power over demons. Now, there were at least 2,000 demons in those men. They called themselves Legion, which means 2,000. They were 2,000 swine, and they went in there, and according to their tradition, they were thrown into the bottomless pit and the gates of hell. So he had power over these beings. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "Boy, this fellow blasphemes. He tells this man that he has sins are forgiven." Let's see what Jesus does now. And Jesus, having known their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? Now, I can do both, because I am God. I can say, 'Your sins are forgiven.' I am God. Now, if you want your sins to be given, go to Jesus. By His blood, your sins can be forgiven. But in order that you may understand that the Son of Man, see what they said over here to Him just earlier? They called Him the Son of God. Now He calls Himself the Son of Man. Now He's the Goel, the Kinsman Redeemer. The whole book of Ruth is about this. But in order that you may understand that the Son of Man has authority, exousia, unlimited power, no limits, on earth to forgive sins, then He says to the paralytic, rise and take your bed and go home. Now, they're all upset because He told them to do this on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to carry anything on the Sabbath. But you know this paralytic had to go to his local synagogue and show himself to them. And they had to give him a written because they figured if you were paralyzed and sick like that, you had done something really bad. That's their traditions also. So they had to give him a written letter, the scribes had to, saying that he was healed and he could come to the synagogue and worship with his family wherever he lived. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, verse 9. Now, Matthew is called. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, let's look at this, and then we're going to go and read Herbert Lockyer's commentary on this. I like to go to the Bible first. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax bench, or office, whatever you want to call it, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now this is the righteous tax collector. This is the one that looks and you pay only what you owe. And he forgives women that are widows and things of their taxes and writes them off. This is the guy. We got just little hints of that throughout the other Gospels. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, now this is probably his goodbye dinner to his friends, because I'm going to do something more important than to collect taxes. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his habitual learners, his church. The church was here. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why do your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? We don't do that. We're separate from these people. These are the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separate, to be separate. But when he heard this, he said, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician? But those who are sick, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician? But those who are sick. You people say you're religiously whole. You're firm. You're healthy because God just looks upon you and just sheds His grace upon you because you're such good people. But go and learn what this means. And I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Now he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's saying that he did it. So what Jesus is saying here is that I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the God, Jehovah, who inspired the writers to write these words. Now you go back to Hosea, and you'll see this. Hosea 6 and 6. Then the disciples of John came. And they kept on questioning Jesus. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Here comes another parable. He said, I am the physician. I am the one that will heal your stripes and heal your Adamic nature. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you will be born again. And you will have a new life. It won't be easy life, because we still face all the same things. But you're going to have a new nature in you. You're going to have a new life. And Jesus said to them, the attendants, the guests of the bridegroom, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? He said, I'm here. I'm calling out my church. And the church is a bride, we find out later. It's plain as that. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch. Okay, look, we're going to stop right there. And then they will fast. Now let's go back to Mr. Lockyer's commentary on this parable, because we've got all of the information up to there. So let's go back and look at this. 9 and 10 through 15. There's a vital connection between the questions of the Pharisees. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the disciples of John, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? There is a companionship with sinners, which confirms them in their sin. This must be avoided. There is a companionship with sinners that lifts them out of their sin, and this is the type of companionship here, and it is a type to cherish. A closer walk with God should result in a closer walk with sinners in order to win them to God. The failure of the multiplication of the Pharisee rules was the Mishnah and the Talmud, of course, the commentaries, the traditions, which Jesus condemned. That the more they developed, the larger grew, and the number of those neglected them, and the wider their separation from their more strict brethren. The strict rule was not only not to eat with, but not to buy from those neglecting the traditions, the Mishnah and the Talmud. But Jesus broke through all the rules, the Mishnah and the Talmud, by feasting with the publicans, the tax collectors, or despised tax collectors and sinners. Matthew's great feast in which Jesus participated was doubtless a farewell feast to old friends and neighbors before he entered his new calling as a habitual learner and follower of Christ. Tax collectors were treated with contempt and looked upon as sinners. The Pharisees would never think of entering a house of a sinner or a Gentile. Shocked, the Pharisees asked the disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied with a gem of parable. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Look, as the doctor gives the master's reply a more professional touch, they that are in health. Luke 5. This was not the first time that Jesus had referred to his redeeming work as the great physician. The great physician, the Jehovah our healer. Luke 4:23. Here, he rebukes the questioning Pharisees by reminding them that the claims of mercy were greater than those of the ceremonial law. Mercy was more important than the ceremonial law. In a somewhat cynical way, he told the Pharisees that he had come to call the righteous, not come to call the righteous, which was their own estimate of themselves, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees deemed themselves whole and healthy, therefore Christ's mission was not for them. As a physician, his place was near the sick, near the needy ones. Hath not myriads of broken hearts and sin-sick souls found consolation in Christ's matchless saying, the righteous, like those miserable, self-sighted Pharisees, are sent empty away. Sent away empty. Without Christ. People too religious to need Christ, to need Jesus. Buddha was like that, you know. He denied himself. He was holy. The Buddhist priests denied themselves. They denied themselves. It'd be even food, one meal a day only. And that has to be paid for. But Jesus was not only censured by the separatist Pharisees, the disciples of John were also perturbed over Christ's association with sinners and because his disciples did not fast. John the Baptist, the austere apostle of the wilderness, shunned eating and drinking at feasts, and his followers, perhaps influenced by the Pharisees, asked Jesus the question, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So the Master was questioned for going against the conventional way of acting. The followers of John the Baptist continued during Christ's ministry to form a separate body in Matthew 11, 2, 14, and 12. And that they obeyed the rules of the Baptist had given them more or less after the pattern of the Pharisees. Now, actually, many of these really were Essenes down by the Qumran Caves. Many of them had been converted by John the Baptist. But they were not as hypocritical as the Pharisees and were therefore answered without the sternest at marking of Christ's reply to the Pharisees. Now, the book of Hebrews may have been written to these people. The parabolic illustration of the bridegroom gained full significance when we connect it with John the Baptist's testimony as to Christ Jesus as the bridegroom, John 3:29. And he taught the people that the coming of the bridegroom would be the fulfillment of his joy. John the Baptist was a friend of the bridegroom. He was the one that gathered the bride, like Eliezer going after Rebekah for Isaac. Eliezer was a type of John the Baptist to come. There is no rebuke for John's disciples as for the Pharisees, only a loving explanation. The tenor of our Lord's language suggests that he looked upon the feast in Matthew's house as a wedding feast. A wedding feast. When Matthew became married to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, that's who he was married to from then on. He would be part of that bride. And I'm not saying anything out of the order like the homosexuals, queers of today. Matthew's house was a wedding feast, which in a spiritual sense it was, seeing it celebrated Matthew's union with Christ and was not the transformed tax collector another married to Christ, Romans 7, 3, and 4. The consummation of such a wedding feast will be realized when the cry is raised, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Matthew 25 and 6 and Revelation 19 and 10. Christ's presence at the feast and his parabolic illustrations at this point demonstrate the entire absence of those ascetic practices which the Pharisees deemed to be the very essence and necessity of their religion. His first miracle contributed to the happiness of the wedding party and the marriage in Cana when he created wine out of water. Here he uses the figure of the Oriental marriage with ceremonies, merriment, and festivity lasting for 7 days. Now, the tribulation period is 7 years, a week of years, which is the wedding feast of the bride after the rapture with her husband. All on earth we have tribulation. In heaven we have a wedding feast for a week of years. To illustrate his rejection of the Pharisaical asceticism in his time, the taunt thrown at him was that he came eating and drinking with sinners, Luke 15 and 1. By the sons of the bride chamber we are to understand the guests invited to the wedding. But Christ's disciples were at once the guests of the feast, individually and collectively they formed the beginning of the church, the ecclesia, because the church means ones called out, ek in kalio. In Greek, they were the called out ones. They were the church. The church was there. We had a treasurer in the church, you know. We had apostles in the church. Apostles were the first gift placed in the church, by the way. And the office of at least the treasurer was in force at this time because Judas was the treasurer. His bride, whom he had come to make his own. Matthew 22:2, Ephesians 5:25-27, Revelation 19:7, 21-2, and applying the illustration of the bridegroom to himself, Jesus said, "I am Jehovah." Jesus said that the reason why his disciples did not fast was because he was with him in the midst of what else could they be but joyful. But he reminded his own that he could or would be taken away from them and lifted up and caught up a prophecy of his coming death, resurrection, and ascension. All the time the disciples had the Master's bodily presence, all fear and doubt were far away from them. But after Calvary, they would mourn, as the episode in the Emmaus Road proves, Luke 24:21. Left alone in a hostile world, that early church found fasting to be natural and therefore proper at that time. Yet what triumphs were theirs. Later on, he said to them, "Ye therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall be rejoiced, and your joy no one takes it away from you. True, we do not have the bodily presence of our heavenly bridegroom with us to complete our joy. Nevertheless, he is not absent and never has been since his victory over death. Have we not his royal promise? I will never leave you or forsake you," in Hebrews 13:5. Ascetic practices were not necessary to demonstrate our loyalty to him. United to him, loving him, we seek to live as unto him, awaiting that blissful moment when we shall see his face as our bridegroom and sit down with him at the marriage feast. Our Heavenly Father, we send this message out. We pray that your Spirit goes with it, that you convict sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and that you call those that are yours to service, that their lives might be more full and not without trouble and not without trials and tribulation. Father, forgive me where I failed you. Help me in my every footstep as I drop it. And send your word out this day by the means of this website. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.